Good to have you with us this afternoon. If you want to open your Bible to Mark chapter number 10, we'll be looking at the first 12 verses of that chapter. We've been moving through the Gospel of Mark and talking about it, and of course we've been semi-preaching, semi-teaching, kind of comments from time to time, so that's still fine today. But this is a topic that is discussed here on the subject of divorce. Now, it's a very controversial subject in some circles, but what I want to do is as we go through here is look at this in terms of its setting in the Gospel of Mark, see what it says about divorce as compared to things that happen today, and just get the general idea of what Jesus is teaching in this passage. I think I'll dispense with reading the whole thing to begin, so we'll have more time for the rest, but we'll be looking at it somewhat a verse at a time. If you remember, we talked about Jesus, and if we go back a little bit into chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus had gone with his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, far to the north in Palestine, and this is where Peter made the good confession, and not long after that, they went to a certain mountain. We don't know where that mountain was exactly, but this is where Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah were there as well, transfigured before them. They left that place, went down the mountain, and in a eventually they ended up in Capernaum, where Jesus used some private time to be with his disciples and to teach them certain things. You know, Jesus did a lot of public teaching, but as he's getting ready for his final journey to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and bleed and die and be raised for us, it was important for him to get them on the right page. Do you remember what question they were having trouble with? What questions that they were having difficulty that Jesus might have to teach them about? What was that? Who's the greatest? That's a big question. They often argued about that. So he's going to be doing some teaching on that. Even in the final week, he did some teaching on that in John chapter 13, in washing the feet of the disciples. Another question would be related to the nature of the kingdom. You know, is it going to be an earthly kingdom? And so that kind of went along with who's the greatest type of thing. So anyway, we get into verse 1 in Mark chapter 10. It says, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Now, there's somewhat of an argument about which way he went to get there. You know, I don't know if that's really important. Some people think that Jesus may not have gone through Samaria. He may have crossed over the Jordan. If I had a map up here, and I'm looking at it from your perspective, and there was a line down the middle, you could see the little Sea of Galilee, and then the River Jordan all the way down to the south, the Dead Sea. And looking at it from your perspective, I guess this side would be the western side, where you would have Jerusalem and Jericho, and on this side you would have the Transjordan. And there were some tribes on that side initially, but I don't think they were still around at this time. But there was a region on the other side of the Jordan called Perea. P-E-R-E-A, Perea. And on this side of the Jordan, there was a area that was controlled by Herod Antipas. Do you remember anything about Herod Antipas? It was earlier in the book of Mark we read about him. Herod Antipas. There's another individual, very prominent individual in the scriptures, that he is responsible for beheading. You know who I'm talking about, right? John the Baptizer. And so Herod Antipas is controlling this area. And according to Josephus, this Perea area, there was a place there that had his castle or his fortress. I don't know if they found archaeological evidence for it per se, but along the Dead Sea somewhere. And so he had his argument, John the Baptist did, he had his argument with Herod over the fact that Herod had married someone, his brother Philip's wife. And so John the Baptist made the bold statement, it's not lawful for you to have her. We'd say it's not right. That's not authorized for you to have her. And so he had violated the law. And so he said that, and he paid for it with his life. It's somewhat reminiscent of the fact that when we teach what is right, sometimes we suffer for it. And in this case, he did lose his life. So I'm not going to deal with the Samaritan issue per se at this point, but just remind you that remind you of the fact that some of this stuff is in the background, and John the Baptist, Herod Antipas, his wife, they had some difficulties there. Jesus really was close to that situation. John is his cousin, right? When he hears about the death of John the Baptizer, he says to his disciples, let's go away for a while. And they went out on the Sea of Galilee to get away from it all and to be by themselves. He didn't say a whole lot about it, but later he commended John the Baptist as among those born of men, there's not one yet who has been born who is greater than John the Baptist. But then he added, the least in the kingdom of heaven greater than John. John wasn't in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom hadn't come yet. But John was a man that Jesus respected, a faithful man. And you just wonder if Jesus might have had this on the back of his mind when he is in this area controlled by Herod Antipas. And so anyway, they go down to verse 2 now. It says, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Keep this in mind, that this is one of a series of times where Jesus was tested. Sometimes when we look at this passage, we just kind of leave it all by itself. But the Pharisees had continually made attempts to discredit Jesus. They criticized him. They got all over him about a lot of things. Let me ask you a question, if you can remember. Can you think of anything that Pharisees ever accused Jesus of violating or doing? Pardon me? Pardon me? Healing on the Sabbath would be a big one. Is that what you said? I had stereo version there for a minute. Mother and daughter are saying the same thing. Sometimes that's what it sounds like when the air conditioner is on. Anyway, so a lot of different things. You might remember that one of the big deals was your disciples are eating without washing their hands. They meant ceremonial washing your hands. Pardon? Oh, yes. You are letting your disciples violate the Sabbath by going out in the fields and gathering grain. Well, you're picking grain, and you have to rub it together to get it separated, and that was an action that violated their rules about the Sabbath. A lot of things like that have been going on. You might think of some other ones, but you get the general idea. They were always testing Jesus, even when they asked for a sign. Give us a sign. In essence, they were saying, you haven't done anything that really could convince anyone that you're the Messiah. And of course, Jesus said it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. So they're always testing Jesus, always doing this. And so on this occasion, they're testing him by asking him about whether it is permissible, right, to divorce a wife. They know that this is a controversial subject. The rabbis argued about it all the time. Maybe they're thinking, hey, now let's just think about this for a minute. Maybe it's such a subject that affects people in different ways. Maybe they were thinking they could divide the crowd. Some of them would be on his side, some would be on the other side, and maybe he would lose some of his following. That could have happened. Think about this. How did John the Baptist get into trouble? He told Herod that it's not right for you to have that woman for your wife. If Jesus teaches the wrong thing, and they thought maybe he would come out against Herod and his wife, and there would be an arrest or something like that. Who knows? That's a possibility. So they're testing him. Testing is a good word. It's parizo in the Greek, which can mean test or it can mean tempt. And maybe it's the context that determines how you take it. God tests his people. And sometimes that's, sometimes we could use that to say that, like Job, he'll test me and I'll come out like gold. The idea of going through the fires of turmoil and trials and being made better by it. You test a chunk of ore, you burn off the bad stuff, and you have left the precious metal. God tests. Satan tempts. He tempts us to do what is evil. In the book of Mark, in the book of Matthew, the book of Luke, who was it that led met Jesus in the wilderness? Satan. Satan, he was there. And so Satan is tempting him. You know, turn this stone into bread. Jump off this pinnacle of the temple. Look at all these kingdoms. They can all be yours if you just fall down and worship me. So Satan is the tempter. He's often referred to that way in the scriptures. But here, the Pharisees, I believe, are doing the work of Satan. Tempting Jesus, trying to get him to fall into a trap. They're always trying to get him into some kind of a trap. And so they're asking a question. What question did they ask specifically? Is it okay for me to get a new wife? Okay. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? That's what they're asking here. They're kind of drawing him into this trap that they've got ready to set for him. Is it lawful for me to for a man to divorce his wife? Divorce is interesting here. The word means to send away, and probably we're talking about the process that they went through back then, which was to give your wife what they would call a writ of divorce, a certificate of divorce. And I want to mention this because some of the things that were going on then, it's hard to relate to what happens today. But in biblical times, it was the case that a divorce was typically an independent action taken by a husband against his wife. A husband could divorce his wife. Do you suppose, generally speaking, a wife could divorce her husband? No, they couldn't. Not in the Jewish culture, but we'll see later on that there were exceptions to that. For example, the wife of Herod Antipas had divorced her husband, but she was a Roman citizen as well as perhaps connected to Judaism, but Romans allowed women to divorce their husbands, but the Jewish culture didn't have that right given to them. I had a quotation down here from the Mishnah, and that's you take all the oral traditions passed on for centuries from one family to the next, and you put them all in a book and write them down. That's the Mishnah. It's interesting to refer to it. It covers about every situation you can imagine, what to do, what not to do. But the Mishnah said, the man that divorces is not like the woman that is divorced. For a woman is put away with her consent or without it. But a husband can put away his wife only with his content, with his consent. Interesting. Yes. Right. Yes. That's a good thing to keep in the back of your mind right now. We'll maybe get to that later. Matthew's account has a few little details that Mark's doesn't have, and that's probably the most significant one. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause, for any reason at all? Pardon me? Well, yes. We'll talk about that in a little bit, too. Okay. Rabbis generally believed that divorce was lawful, that it's right. They just debated over what could be the cause of it. And there's two schools of thought. One was led by a man named Shammai, and his view of thought was very conservative speaking compared to the other one. His teaching and those who followed him believed that a man could divorce his wife only on the grounds of unchastity. And that's another thing that needs to be explained there, but it had to do with a particular reason. And so they would be the more conservative group. The Hillel group, followed a guy by the name of Hillel, it was the liberal position, which as Rod kind of alluded to, was that a divorce could be given for any offense at all. And even, this is the Mishnah, I think, says this, even if she spoiled her husband's supper. Or if he found a prettier woman. So what you see in marriage, in the Jewish culture at the time of Christ in the first century, the institution of marriage was not fair, not just, and not effective because of these attitudes that were going on. Not in every case, but in some cases this is what they're arguing about. And this is what you call a male-dominated industry. You know, this is for us, and we'll do what we want and leave the woman out of it. Now, when Jesus answered the question, he does like he know what he does a lot of times. When Jesus gets asked a question, how does he usually answer it? With a question. And this is how he does here, and so it's such an effective technique. So they asked him that question, and he asked them, what did Moses command you? And so basically he's bypassing the trap of saying something that agreed with Shammai or Hillel and goes back to the authority that should have been in their mind in the first place, and that was Moses. Moses was the lawgiver after all, and Jesus used the word command to suggest that he had given some commands. So what had Moses commanded? And they said, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So they shifted back to permission now. Moses wrote about this, Moses permitting it to happen. And what sometimes people don't realize is that Moses' permission, what he permitted them to do, was on the basis of what they were doing at the time, and it was on the basis of preventing some of the bad things that were going on in marriage, in the divorce situation as it was. The law permitted a man to divorce his wife, but it did not give the woman the right to divorce her husband. Things were not fair the way they were practicing them. So let me just, I might just mention Deuteronomy 24 and some of the things that are found there for you to look at later. Some of the things that Moses details there is for the protection of the woman. A certificate of divorce is kind of like a little letter, not very long, a little statement. And what it allowed for, and this is what Moses permitted, instead of just the man saying, go away, I divorce you, and leaving the woman abandoned and not able to do anything for herself, Moses said, you can send her away with her certificate of divorce that allows her the freedom to remarry without being suspected of adultery. And also in Deuteronomy 24, it suggests that the first man, it says that the first husband, does not have the right to reclaim her once he has sent her away. He has no right to remarry her and just jump into the picture again. So the certificate was for the protection of the women, the wife, as well as to get the men to consider their actions. Think about it first. It wasn't just something they could just do with reckless abandon. Now, when the Mishnah has some interesting things about the divorce document. It would contain the date, the name of the husband, the name of the wife, and where they live. And one sample is found here. And this is, of course, translated, but let this be from me your writ of divorce, letter of dismissal, and deed of liberation, that you may marry anyone you want. That's a pretty simple divorce decree. And it also said in the Mishnah that you have to give it to her, hand it to her. You can't slip it in her hand while she's sleeping at night. You have to do some things here. That's important. And so the certificate of divorce also protected the woman in other ways. There was some remuneration that could be had. You think about the husband just sending his wife out in the night with no protection or nothing. Moses corrected that by allowing this a certificate of divorce to be written. The remuneration would be, generally be, that the wife would get back her dowry. You know what a dowry is? I didn't pay a dowry for Colleen, but I don't think I had two nickels to rub together in the first place. But a dowry would be like her father would give you possessions. It could be animals, it could be money, it could be property, whatever. And in the certificate of divorce, allowed the woman to get that back if she was sent away. So that would be some protection. There would also be I can't remember the name, ketubah or something like that. It was a prenuptial agreement that basically sometimes they would have those, and it would be like, if for some chance this marriage doesn't work and you are sent away, there was a sum of money that you'd be given. So there was some protection, and the certificate of divorce allowed the woman not to be totally abandoned and totally helpless in that situation. So I think that's an interesting thing to keep in there, the protection of the wife. Okay, now question, no, verse 5. But Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, Jesus is helping them to understand that Moses was not suggesting that divorce is okay. He was just doing something to prevent greater injury. He said it was because of their hardness of heart. Is it possible that in the Jewish culture, the men were treating their women worse than they would their livestock? I mean, treating them with nothing, sending them away helpless. How did God feel about divorce, Mike? Now, I know that Malachi is in his brain right there. So Malachi says God hates divorce. And particularly, right, the putting away of the wife of your youth. And this was going on then, going on in the Jewish culture, even in the time of Christ. And it was because of the hardness of heart that God stepped in and said, you may give her this certificate of divorce to protect her. And so that was kind of an interesting statement there. Okay. Now, in verse 6, Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So Jesus jumps track here. Now, in Matthew's account, it comes a little bit later, or they a little bit different in the conversation. But the idea is Jesus sidesteps the controversy of the day, Hillel and Shammai. He mentions Moses, but then he mentions that to explain their hardness of heart. But then he takes it back to the beginning, to God's original intention. So you see what Jesus is doing here. He goes back to the beginning, and he says, in the beginning, God made them male and female. So he's going to talk about marriage, and he identifies the two genders. This is ideal for mentioning when we talk about same-sex marriages. In the beginning, male and female. The distinction is clear. In verses 7 and 8, he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two, and I think Matthew says, and cleave to one another, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What you have in marriage, Jesus goes back to the very beginning, male and female, Adam and Eve, and the precedent is, because of that relationship superseding other relationships, that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two complement one another. They fulfill one another. It's God's creative design. 1 + 1 = 1. That's the way it's intended to be. And the problem, I think, with the Jews in that time, and even in our day, is they're not familiar with the plan that God had for marriage in the beginning, which I believe is reflected in the book of Ephesians. In chapter number 5, he talks about, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. And he goes on down to verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. See, the relation, he's making a comparison between the church and its members and Christ. And then he goes back to verse 31. He says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He compares husbands and wives, and guess where he ends up? In the beginning, Adam and Eve, leaving your father and mother, cleaving to your wife. Verse 9 says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Joined, God is the one doing the joining, right? So if God is doing the joining, man cannot separate. So he's going back to a permanent relationship. One man, one woman, for life. That's God's plan, right? And so God joins them together. So if someone, can a man divorce his wife? If he divorces his wife, then he cannot separate that union. He cannot do that. If God joined them together, then they are joined together. And the only exception, of course, Rod mentioned earlier is Matthew chapter 19. On the ground of infidelity. So, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So when you look at that, and I'm kind of going a little bit quick here, but You go to that, it seems like what we have here is something they hadn't thought about. Now, the next phrase goes on. Jesus goes into the house and he's talking to the disciples. What we have is Jesus saying, marriage is permanent, man and woman for life. This is the way God intended. That's the way it was in the beginning. That's the way it continues today. The clarity of his statement is so brief and so to the point. But you'll notice that you don't hear any reaction from the Pharisees. They say nothing. We assume that they just, okay, he got us again. He blew us out of the water. We're gone. So they left. But in the house, as often is the case, Jesus begins explaining things to the disciples who are asking questions. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Verse 12, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So he begins talking about the fact that if a man divorces his wife and marries another, and in God's eyes he's still married to the first wife, he is committing adultery with this other woman who is not really his wife. That's as simple as I know how to put it. It amounts to adultery, which in the Jewish mind, one of the big commandments, number 7 in the 10 commandments, he is committing that sin. The rabbis, on the other hand, taught that a man could commit adultery against another married man by seducing his wife, and a wife could commit adultery against her husband by fornication or fidelity, but a husband could not be said to commit adultery against his wife. The Jews had really worked this out in favor of the guy. And so Jesus is saying, that's not true. In fact, Jesus went on to say that she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. He approached it not only from the man, but also from the woman. And it's just kind of interesting, if they were in the region governed by Herod Antipas and his wife, you'd be thinking, maybe he's talking to him. Maybe he's talking to her. But he hits it from both directions in this case. Let me read a quotation here, and I think I'll stop here for now. Hendrickson, his commentary, to explain the whole thing in just a sentence or two, he says, thus, by means of a few simple words, Jesus discourages divorce, refutes the rabbinical misinterpretation of the law, reaffirms the law's true meaning, censures the guilty party, defends the innocent, and throughout it all upholds the sacredness and inviolability of the marriage bond as adorned by God. Look at how simple it was. These are verses that are short, to the point. One thing, two things, three things, this is what it is. And yet, sometimes something so simple can be made very difficult by people who, for example, don't want to go by that, want to find other ways of interpreting it to help themselves. And one of the biggest controversies really is the idea, yes, Jesus said that, but I'm going to search for exceptions and look for loopholes. And guess what? You can find them if you want. People will look for them and make up their own. And divorce is still a problem in America today. 1 out of every 2 marriages end in divorce. It's also true in the church, it happens. In the church, well, we may not preach, we may preach against divorce and remarriage in the church. But what happens is, not understanding the true nature of marriage, people will get divorced. And even in the church, what they'll do then is they'll go somewhere else to another congregation, find their way in there, and everything will be okay from one church to the next. And yet, in God's eyes, that marriage is not. valid. It's not one that God has put together. So anyway, those are the thoughts for this particular passage. I encourage you maybe to read Matthew. And if you have greater questions, I can recommend some other resources for you to look at. We want to close out with an invitation song, but before we do, let's have a prayer together. Father, we are thankful for your word and for the clarity that it gives to us in all things. Lord, when it comes to becoming a Christian, it's clear. When it comes to right and wrong, there is a right way and a wrong way. Help us to open our hearts and to focus on the truths that you have given in your word, to live the way you want us to live, to be like Jesus in every respect. Help us, Father, to be servants and obey your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stand at this time. If you have a need we can help you with, we invite you to come while we sing this song.